Our second reading is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read the whole of the chapter. Our text for this morning is taken from the verses 16 through 18, the last few verses of this chapter. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And now our text for this morning. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table as a congregation, we turn once more to the book of Hebrews, as we have been doing. I'm not sure whether you've noticed, but we've been doing this for each of the Lord's Supper through this year. You'll remember that the book of Hebrews was written predominantly to those of a Jewish background who were very, very familiar with all of the Old Testament and the Old Testament rites and ceremonies and laws and practices and so forth. They were Christians. They had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were holding to him, walking with him. But, as is obvious when you read through the book of Hebrews, they were facing many difficulties and trials. And because of that, they were tempted. They were feeling the pressure to abandon continuing in the Christian life and instead to return to the comfortableness of Judaism, that from which they had come out. The writer, therefore, by the Holy Ghost, demonstrates to them the far greater superiority of Jesus Christ. That in fact all of those things of the Old Testament, all of those rites and ceremonies were all just types and shadows of the reality that was found in Jesus. He was the fullness of all those things that they may well have felt comfortable with, but now he was the reality, the fullness of these things to lay hold upon and to know and to love and to enjoy. So our text here in particular draws our attention to Jesus Christ as the true high priest. It points out to us how it is possible for Jesus to be the high priest for us as mankind, but not just how it's possible, but the amazing comfort and reassurance that this is for those who trust in him. Furthermore, we find here an encouragement to us to come to Jesus Christ, to come to our Savior, to cry out to him, as we will see, in all of our need, and be reassured that he can and he will help us because he's merciful and he is faithful. We take up our text, therefore, under that theme, a merciful and faithful high priest. Under that, we'll consider three things. First, that he was made like us. Secondly, that he propitiated for us. And we'll look at that word and exactly what it means. He propitiated for us. And thirdly, he comes to our aid. A merciful and faithful high priest. The whole of this chapter, as we have just read, has been speaking to us of our great salvation, as it's termed in verse 3, provided by God in Jesus Christ. Jesus was, of course, chosen by God, as we looked at recently in Peter. He was the elect of God, chosen by God in eternity to be the Savior. But when he was sent, he was then made low, and we see that earlier in the chapter, in verse 10, that he should taste death for every man. That is, that he should suffer death on behalf of all of those who should believe in him. In this way, Jesus is the redeemer of his elect. Remember, redeemer means someone who purchases, who buys back those who he had loved from before the foundation of the world, those who had been given to him by his Father. He loved them, and in loving them, he loved them unto the end, that end to which he was sent to save them and redeem them. He has done everything that is necessary to purchase them for himself, to deliver them from the bondage of sin and death and Satan. And that's what the text is, our chapter was talking about in verses 14 and 15, just before we come to our text. Jesus has delivered us from that bondage, that slavery of sin and death and Satan. So then we come to our text in the verses 16 through 18. And what that is telling us is that right now and down through the whole history of the world, Jesus, the great shepherd, is gathering his sheep to himself. Now, you might say, okay, where do you see that? Let me explain that to you. It's the essence of verse 16. And I would have to say that this verse 16 probably doesn't, this translation here probably doesn't quite bring out the fullness of what's being said here. And that's so also for the more modern translations that you might read as well. What's it saying to us? The essence of verse 16 is really this. It's saying that Jesus, and it's in the present, so it's saying, for he is continually taking to himself, not angels, but he is continually taking upon himself all the time of the seed of Abraham. He is gathering his elect people to himself continuously down through the ages. Now, you see, verse 16 is actually explaining. That's why it begins with the word for. Verse 16 says for. It's saying because. And what it's explaining is verse 14. Okay, verse 14 says that the children of Jesus, are partakers of flesh and blood, so that he himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, he has taken upon himself the nature of flesh and blood. And then it gives a for, and it's saying because this is what you can see him doing. And it wouldn't make much sense to say he has taken upon himself the nature of flesh and blood because he has taken upon himself the nature of men. It's sort of like, well, that's just saying one thing and another. But what it's really saying is, for he has taken upon himself the nature of flesh and blood, for he is going about continuously to take upon himself the seed of Abraham. Okay, so that's what it's really saying. It's saying he's continually taking to himself the seed of Abraham. He's gathering them down through the ages. He loves his people and he's gathering them to himself. The wonder is that our Redeemer is continually active. He's active right now. He's active in his church. He's active in the world. And he's drawing to himself all those that he has loved for eternity. But in order for him to do this, in order for him to be that Savior, for Jesus to become, as verse 10 says, the captain of our salvation, it was necessary, absolutely necessary, for him to truly be and become man. What has already been stated back in verse 14, but now it takes it up and emphasizes it. That word behoved there, it's literally a word in the Greek which means to be owed. Okay, so if you owe something, it must be done. There's no getting out from that. So for Jesus to actually gather to himself his people, it was owed that he become flesh and blood. Absolutely necessary in every way that Jesus become just like us. And he did. How is that? Well, we can read of that in the scriptures. He was truly man. He was of his earthly mother, the Virgin Mary. But he was conceived in her womb not by an earthly man. He had no earthly father. But rather, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he came into being. So truly man, being born of a woman, but conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he became a man in every other way. Therefore, he grew in the womb. And he was born as a baby and lived as a baby and a toddler and a little child and a teenager, just like we did. He is in every way like us, and he's been through all of those experiences just like we have. Not only that, but he knows what it's like to experience this world. He was born into a very poor family. He experienced poverty. He would have experienced illnesses like us, difficulty, the loss of loved ones. It appears that perhaps Joseph, his earthly father, actually died when he was relatively young, and he experienced that. But he experienced work, what it was to work hard by the sweat of your brow and to experience blisters and working in the sun and all the rest of it. He knew what it was like to have to learn all through his life, the learning in his human nature. He knew what it was like to live in a family and the argy-bargy of brothers and sisters and all the rest of it, particularly considering his brothers didn't even believe in him during his earthly ministry. There was not any way in which Jesus did not truly become a man, a human being like you and me. He had a real body subject to all the aches and pains. And you see it laid out in the Gospels that he experienced weariness, tiredness, sleeping in the midst of that boat, in the midst of the storm. He was so exhausted. Hunger and thirst and all those sorts of things. But even worse, he had a real soul. He had real feelings like you and I do. He was subject to the same affliction from other people. Their scorn, their lies about him, their hatred of him, neglect of him, and even betrayal of him. He knows all of those things. He has been through all those things. He's felt those things like we feel them. He truly became man and lived as a man. He suffered all the strong provocations and temptations and trials that we do. Yet, at the same time, while being fully and completely man, he was also fully and completely God. And this is one of these things that we find very hard to wrap our heads around, don't we, as we come to understand this. And yet here is the wonderful truth set forth by the scripture. Jesus' person, who he is as a person, is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Yet he is also just as much the Son of Man, truly 100% human. He had two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, two of them in one person. Jesus did this for us. He came as that person of the Son of God to take to himself that human nature, fully and completely human, as we've just been looking at, in order to be our Savior. There was, as our confession puts it, and in fact going right back to the creed of the early church back in 451, the Creed of Chalcedon, he had both the Godhead and the manhood inseparably joined together in one person without conversion or composition or confusion. And that's probably the best way to put it, because we can't put it any other way to try and understand this wonderful mystery of God providing for our salvation. But there is just one difference with Jesus in the way in which he became like us. The most important difference, the difference to us as his brethren, as the seed of Abraham, it's this: he had no sin. He had no sin. He did not receive the guilt and the corruption of Adam's sin, because he was not conceived by man. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Truly in every way man. Absolutely, flesh and blood. But without sin. And he did not sin himself in any way, not in all of his life. He didn't sin as a baby, as a toddler, a child, a teenager, an adult. He never sinned in any way, not the slightest turning towards sin in the whole of his life. Despite all the wrongs and evils and horrendous things done against him. But secondly, we see this merciful and this faithful high priest in the fact that he propitiated for us. Let's have a look at that, and we'll come to that word propitiation shortly as well. The purpose for which Jesus was made in all things just like us was so that he could be the high priest that we so desperately need. And to understand this, you of course have to have the background of all that's been spoken of in the Old Testament, and particularly centered in what we read back in Leviticus 16. We needed a high priest. What did the high priest do? What was the purpose of the high priest in the Old Testament? The purpose of the high priest was to come and to be a mediator between men and God. Because there was a huge gulf that separated men and God. Men needed to be reconciled to God. God did not need to be reconciled to man. God had never done anything wrong. God had been perfectly righteous and good and most wondrous to men. But men had rebelled. And men had no means of rescuing themselves out of their death and bondage and slavery. They needed someone to come and stand between, to be a mediator between men and God. And that's what the high priest was. That's the picture that you see as we read about it in Israel and in the Old Testament. What did the high priest do? He had to come. And there's the pictures of himself being made holy to start with. Okay, he had to be washed and put on the clean linen, and he had to have the sacrifice for himself and the blood cleansing him first before he could then come. But then he came and he went into the most holy place, the place where God dwelt with his people, the picture of God camping, tenting with his people and having communion with them. And the high priest went in behind the veil carrying the blood, which he then would sprinkle on the mercy seat that covered the law completely. And then he came out again, and then there's a picture with the scapegoat. Not only was the blood of the goat taken inside the holy place, but then outside, the picture of all the sins of the people being put on the scapegoat, the other goat, which is essentially the same teaching there, and all of those sins were taken away off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. So our sins are completely taken away. The blood is shed. And it's the high priest who does that by entering into the holy place where God is and bringing the perfect sacrifice. Can you see the picture in your mind's eye? The Old Testament priests, of course, never actually achieved anything. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The Old Testament priests were a picture, a constant reminder. That's the reason why it had to be done again and again and again and again, because it didn't actually achieve the taking away of the sins. It was pointing forward to the great high priest who was coming, the perfect and holy high priest, who upon this earth offered up the perfect sacrifice. He came as the great and merciful high priest, and he gave the perfect sacrifice. And so when he had completed that task, he went from earth and he went up into the most holy place, the place where God dwells. And there he brought the perfect sacrifice and he laid it out before God, and it was acceptable in God's sight. He was the mediator, the high priest, who offered that on our part. He offered the perfect life of righteousness, first of all, that he had done in all of his life. And secondly, he offered the spotless sacrifice of his own life and blood poured out for his people. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest. Merciful because, have you thought about this? He was the only human being ever to live upon this earth and to live a perfectly righteous life. Never did anything wrong. Never thought any wrong. All the rest of billions and billions and billions of people that have lived on this earth, all of them deserved wrath and anger and justice to be poured upon them. And yet he came as the only perfectly righteous man, and he said, I am willing to take upon me, to take upon my shoulders, to take upon my heart and soul all of the blame for all of the sins of all of my people, every bit of guilt, every bit of shame, every bit of punishment, and to take it all upon myself and to suffer for all of it completely. That's mercy. Amazing mercy. He's faithful. He's faithful because though he was sorely tempted to turn away from this, who would not? Yet as Philippians 2 verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We cannot even begin to comprehend what our Savior and High Priest underwent as he offered himself as such a sacrifice, standing in our place. What mercy to give of himself to such miserable brothers and sisters as ourselves. And he's not even ashamed, as it says in verse 11, he's not even ashamed to call us his brethren. It's a bit like that in some families, isn't it? You know, you sort of, someone says to you, oh, is that your brother? And you go, oh, no. And yet he stands before all of heaven and says, my brothers and sisters, I'm not ashamed of any of them, not one. Love them all. They are mine. What mercy to go forward to the cross, even the death of the cross, knowing what was coming. So that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was simply contemplating, looking forward at what was coming, he sweated great drops of blood, just in contemplation of it, not going through it. And he said, Lord, if there be any other way that I can save my people, let this cup pass from me. But the mercy and the faithfulness, not my will, but your will be done. I am willing, I delight to do your will, O God. And I will go forward to save these people who are my brothers and sisters, whom I love. And as we see that come to pass, in that death, can you see the whole creation that actually shuddered with what happened here? The very Lord of glory hung upon the cross, and the wrath of God poured out upon him so that 3 hours of darkness descended upon the earth. And finally, when he had finished that incredible work, what happened is he gave up the ghost. The whole earth shook. The whole creation shook at the magnitude of what had been done by him. He was indeed the merciful and faithful high priest, as verse 17 says, in things pertaining to God. He fulfilled everything that was placed upon his shoulders. And as the high priest, as the representative of his people, he commended his spirit into the hands of his Father. And he ascended into heaven, taking that completed and perfect sacrifice and atonement as that faithful high priest. The result is that he has made reconciliation for the sins of the people. Verse 17. In order to make reconciliation, salvation was fully wrought. Every single sin, all of the original sin and corruption and guilt of Adam, all actual sins that we have ever committed in our life or will ever commit in our life, all of them covered, paid for in that one perfect sacrifice. And that payment, then by faith, when we believe, that payment is attributed to us. It's accounted to us. And Satan and all of his possible hold that he might have over us to accuse us, it's taken away, it's shattered. He can no longer be the accuser of the brethren. He has nothing on us, for we are those that are found in Christ. Most wonderful. We are made righteous, declared righteous in the sight of God. All that belongs to Jesus by faith is now ours. It belongs to us, including his perfect keeping of the law, including the being washed clean by his bloodshed. So God looks upon all those who believe in Jesus and he declares, I see nothing but the most beautiful righteousness of my Son. That's wondrous, isn't it? To think of that. That by faith that he has given to us, God actually declares of us, I see nothing but the righteousness of my beloved Son. That word reconciliation is quite rich. And it carries with it the idea of propitiation. There's that big word, propitiation. The idea of propitiation is a payment that is made to appease wrath. Okay, someone has got very stirred up in wrath because of a wrong that has been done. Whether something's been stolen from them or some evil has been done against them. And therefore a payment is brought. Propitiation to appease the wrath. And there is that there. So Jesus' perfect payment did that. But it's more than that. This word that's found in the original also means to make gracious. In other words, Jesus' work did not just come and wipe away all the evil that we had done and pay for it and injustice remove it. And then provide righteousness so that we can appear before God as righteousness and have fellowship with him. But Jesus' work actually takes us, brings us right into the heart of gracious fellowship and communion with God. So that just as, remember, Jesus declared that he was in the bosom of his Father. Well, that's where we are brought as well. We are brought by Jesus' work into the loving embrace of the Heavenly Father. So that we may know him, that we may actually cry out, Abba, Father. And be embraced into that loving and warm embrace forever in him. Brethren, we have all of these things set before us. And this is the amazing truth. Can you see the difference from the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, what happened with the high priest when he went off to do that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement? Some of the stuff was done outside at the altar, but then he disappeared. The people were standing around in the court of the tabernacle, and he goes inside the temple. They don't see anything. They know what he's doing because they've been taught about that. But he goes inside the veil and they simply have to wait while he's doing everything else inside and they can't see it. They know it, they trust in it by faith, they believe in the Christ to come. But brethren, we have all of these things set before us. That's why when Jesus Christ died on the cross, remember the veil of the temple was rent in two. The holy place was laid open. And the people could see right in where they had never been seen, been able to see before. What that's telling us is that we have the privilege in the New Testament of seeing all these things. We can see by faith our Savior, Jesus, hanging upon that cross. We can see that empty tomb and Him risen from the dead. We can see the Lord of glory ascended to heaven and the angels receiving Him and the perfect sacrifice being given. We can see the reality of all these things come to pass. And we can see by faith that merciful and faithful high priest who has done all of this for us. We are, therefore, the very sons and daughters of God. Jesus has declared His love for His people. And we are beloved of God and being prepared for our eternal home. We have a merciful and faithful high priest who has done and will do everything that is necessary to bring us there. But finally, we see in our text that He comes to our aid. There's a lovely picture that's given for us in the last verse. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. That word succor is an old English word, and it means to help. But literally, in the original, it's an interesting compound verb that actually means to run to those who cry out. That's the idea. To run to those who cry out. And so you can see the idea of help that is very much there. But it's far more rich and profound than that, isn't it? You see, we are the people who cry out, aren't we? We are God's people who we're saved by faith. We have that salvation, but we still struggle. We know of all the weaknesses that we yet have. We know the sins that so easily beset us and bring us down. We face still much evil around us that impacts against us and so burdens us. And not only that, but we suffer with the curse of sin in this world still and the illnesses and so on that happen to us. All of these things, they come as a burden to us. And as a consequence, we cry out. We cry out. I'm sure each one of us, this morning, as we come into God's house, we have our own particular burdens and trials and temptations, and we know of our weaknesses, and we know I can't change myself any one of those things. I can't remove burdens from off myself. I can't somehow make myself less weak. So what do? We cry out. We cry out to the Lord. Our loving God and our shepherd actually tells us to do that. He tells us to do that in many ways. First of all, by many examples. Down through the whole of the scriptures, you have so many examples of God's people crying out to the Lord in their distresses. Not only that, but God gives us the Psalms. And so many of the Psalms, including what we have sung this morning, are God's people crying out, "Oh Lord, show mercy. Oh Lord, come and meet me in all of my struggles and my trials and my temptations." We cry out, "O Lord, my God, my King." We pray, "Draw near. Lord, help me. Help me in my weakness, in my sins. Help me in my burdens, in my pains. Help me in my suffering at the hands of evil men. Help me as I face the temptations of Satan. Have mercy upon me, O Lord." And Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, He runs to our aid. Isn't that a most amazing truth? He will do this. Our text promises this. He is truly man. And He has suffered not only everything that we do, but far more besides. He knows what it's like. And He knows what it's like to go through those things because He is still flesh and blood as we are. And he knows, therefore, exactly how to run to our aid and with what. And so he brings exactly what we need. It may not be what we think we need. Sometimes we cry out to him and we say, Lord, I need this. It's not really what we need, but he knows what we need. And that's how he comes to us. He brings us his precious word to be applied in a living way. He brings us his spirit that is able to act powerfully in the midst of our lives. He brings us his grace that transforms. He brings us his strength that is able to come to hands that hang down and weak wobbly knees and to strengthen us so that we may walk on. He brings his peace so that we may have a comfort in our hearts. He brings his presence with us, most importantly. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior and our High Priest, he both rescues us and he comes to us daily and sustains us. Do you see how both of those things are set before us in the supper? Do you see how both of these works of the merciful and faithful High Priest are laid before us here this morning? Let me point that out to you. This supper was, of course, instituted by our Savior in the night that he was betrayed. And part of this is the answer to our cry, his running to our cry. And he gives us his supper. First of all, this supper, it sets before us the reality of the work of that faithful High Priest. It reminds us of his death. It reminds us that his body has been broken for us. He has suffered everything necessary so that all the wrath of God has been poured out upon him and that punishment is gone. And his blood has been poured out, and that very blood poured out is the means of washing us so that though our sins be as scarlet, we shall be white as snow. The work of the rescuing, merciful and faithful High Priest. But there's more than that. And the second part of it is also found in this supper. You see, this is a meal. When we come this morning, we come around a table. We come as God's people. And we come to him. Jesus meets us at that table. Just the same way as he sat around that table with the 11 apostles. And he gave them the supper. It's a meal whereby we have fellowship with him and he feeds us. He is the one that gives us bread, the sustaining, nourishing bread for the strengthening of our spiritual life. And he gives us the richness of the wine. These things speak of him meeting us in our needs and spiritually nourishing us as we by faith partake of these things. Do you see and do you hear your merciful and faithful High Priest this morning? Do you hear him say, I am not ashamed to call you my brothers and sisters, but rather I delight to call you to come, sup with me, spiritually feed upon me, to be strong and comforted and encouraged. And because this supper has been given to us by the Lord Jesus and he tells us to celebrate it regularly until he comes again, every time we do that, then we show forth, this is what I trust in. My Lord and my Savior, his salvation and his strengthening and encouraging of my soul. Let's come to the table, trusting, believing, rejoicing in our merciful and faithful High Priest. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word, the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ as High Priest, a merciful and a faithful High Priest who continues to gather and strengthen and sustain his people. We pray, Lord, bless us richly now. And as we turn to the supper, we pray for your presence with us in that way also. In Jesus' name, amen.